One of the best-selling Christian books of a couple years ago was entitled Angel on Assignment, and I'd like to read a little blurb from this book. The light flipped on, and I saw what seemed to be two of the largest men I had ever seen. Strong currents of radiation pulsated from them. I started to fall, but was steadied by a strong hand of one of these seven-foot-plus beings. It sounded like he said, "I am Gabriel," but it couldn't be. He has not been seen for centuries. These messages, fresh from heaven and in perfect harmony with God's word, will cause you to see God's love in a greater way than ever before. This particular book that has captured the imagination of many people is a very similar kind of message to the message that had crept into the Colossian church and to which Paul addresses himself in chapter 2. Here is another headline from the Baptist Times entitled Astounding, a big picture of Billy Graham. During the next few years, there will be spectacular sightings of God's angels seen by people on earth, said the 60-year-old evangelist. In further predictions, Dr. Graham forecast actual meetings between humans and superintelligent beings from outer space who will give us incredible knowledge. I have no doubt in my mind that this will come about and that the day is approaching when we will be involved in tremendous interplanetary programs of cooperation for the benefit of all mankind, end quote, Billy Graham. The same time, not too long ago, there appeared in the Dallas Times Herald this particular message, Tulsa, Oklahoma, AP. Oral Roberts' vision of a 900-foot-tall Jesus Christ has assured him that the huge City of Faith project will be completed, he said in a fundraising letter. Roberts' letter says that on May 25th, he spoke to Jesus, who said, "I told you that I would speak to your partners, and through them I would build it." One of the most famous scientists who has written a book that has comforted many people with respect to death and dying, Kubler-Ross, had this experience as reported in a newspaper. Dr. Elizabeth Kubler F. Ross, who was among the first to encourage candid counseling of dying persons and their families, has turned to spiritualism, should be spiritism. And because of that belief, she has become one of the central figures in a controversy involving life, death, pain, guardian angels, and supernatural spirits that supposedly take human form and engage in sexual relations. Secondly, they continue, she raised scientific skepticism with her statement that she had encountered materialized supernatural spirits and had given names to four of them, Mario, Anka, Salem, and Willie. Dr. Ross says that she has healing power and ability to communicate with spirits. There is nothing new under the sun is not a verse that exegetically applies to this, but certainly there are perennial heresies that have crept into the history of the Christian church, and Paul was speaking to such kinds of things, of angels and visions and new encounters, such as we are seeing today. And in Colossians chapter 2, he enters into the polemical section of his epistle after he has given us the doctrinal basis for the deeper life in the superiority of Christ. And I might remind us of what he has already said in chapter 1. Introduction, in the first 14 verses, he gives thanksgiving and petition. Thank God for your faith, hope, and love. I pray God that these understanding of his will might come into your life. Then in 15 through 20, he talks about the exaltation of Christ. Christ is the exalted being, the creator of the universe, the firstborn, the image of God. Then in 24 through 27, he talks about, in 21 through 23, he talks about reconciliation being made by Christ. He is the one that brought all things together, heaven and earth, back to God. 24 through 27, he told us about the revelation of the mystery in Christ, the mystery that was not known in the Old Testament, the mystery of how Jew and Gentile would be in one body, one new body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which began on the day of Pentecost. Then in 28 through 29, he talks about the perfection of believers in Christ. You will be made complete, perfect, mature in him. Then in chapter 2, 1 through 5, he talks about true wisdom or education. If you want the depth of knowledge and wisdom, you'll find it in Christ. Then he concludes in 2, 6, and 7, this whole section, by saying, therefore continue in Christ. If exaltation, reconciliation, revelation, perfection, and true education is found in Jesus Christ, then your continuation ought to be in him as well. Now, having laid that background, he turns to the fourfold heresy that had come into the church. And there were four aspects to it. Gnosticism, we have special knowledge, legalism, if we keep certain rules and rituals, we will attain spiritual life. Mysticism, we've had visions of angels that help us to get closer to God. And asceticism, if we deny bodily pleasures, that we will somehow attain a true spiritual reality. Let's look at these. Chapter 2, verse 8 to 10 is the first section in which he says, Gnosticism is wrong. Deity is found in Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Godhead is found in him. Therefore, we don't need this special knowledge that you're trying to give to us. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. You see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow philosophy and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world, rather than depending on Christ. Now, that's the only time the word philosophy occurs in the Bible, and it's used in a negative sense. The word philosophy itself is an innocent word. It means the love of wisdom. But in this context, he is talking about a particular philosophy. He uses the definite article. This particular philosophy. Paul is not saying all philosophizing is wrong. He certainly philosophized. He's not saying all reason is wrong. He used human reason. In fact, God created it. And he tells us to love the Lord with all our mind. We are told in Philippians 4 to think. We're told in 1 Peter 3 to give a reason for our hope. And all through the book of Acts, Paul reasoned with them, argued with them, disputed with them, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Indeed, on Mars Hill, Paul reasoned with the philosophers, and some were converted. In fact, a number of them were converted. But Paul is talking here about the philosophies of this world, philosophy apart from God, not with God, philosophy not used in the service of God, but used in opposition to him. And he said, be careful, see to it that no one takes you captive, carries you off as they lead captives off or spoils from the battle, through hollow philosophy, empty, without any content, subtle dialectics, but not really getting you anywhere. Because he said it is deceptive, it is deceitful, and it depends on human traditions, not on God. And it is not from Christ, according to Christ. It is according to the basic principles of this world. Now, there's a phrase that commentators have disputed. The Revised Standard Version translated it, elemental spirits of this world. Most commentators agree that he's probably referring here to the basic elements, that is, those fundamental ritualistic principles to which the Judaizers wanted them to return rather than continuing with Christ. But he's saying, don't go back to fundamental worldly principles. Let us move on to Christ, almost as in Hebrews 5 and 6. He talks about the immaturity at the end of chapter 5 and then says, let us press on to perfection, Hebrews chapter 6. But let me say a word here about the subtlety of human philosophy. It's really a tragic story. Many young men that I personally know and have had the privilege of contributing to their training have been taken captive through philosophy. And here's how it happens, a very, very subtle way. They go through seminary and are committed to Jesus Christ, and they're committed to the Scriptures. And then they want to go on and get higher education. And so to go to a reputable school is certainly a wise choice, and they choose to go to excellent schools like Harvard or Princeton or Yale or Oxford or Cambridge. I'm thinking of one young man who left seminary not too many years ago, firmly committed to the inerrant, infallible Word of God. He had written a very fine article criticizing some philosophical presuppositions that would lead contrary to that commitment. When he got to Oxford University, I wrote him and asked him if we could incorporate this article into a chapter that we were putting out an entire book on this topic. He wrote back a letter something like this: "I don't think I want my chapter incorporated in a book that identifies with that particular movement." Now, what that means is something like this: I am now an Oxford scholar. It would not look good in my circles, it would not be good for my reputation if I identified with that particular narrow fundamental movement in the United States. Now, the bottom line of that, my friend, is one simple word: pride. I do not want to sacrifice my reputation and my future as a scholar by identifying with something which I, of course, believe, but I don't want the stigma on me. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, "We should destroy every argument against God and bring captive every thought to Christ." And the inability or unwillingness to captivate our thoughts to Christ will make us captives for vain philosophy. And I have seen it happen time and time again. Some of our brilliant, dedicated young men who have capitulated themselves to philosophy of the world, and they have done so largely not because they were overeducated in philosophy, but because they were undereducated. Let me illustrate it this way. I am told that government agents who look for fraudulent bills spend most of their time studying the real ones, because you can't recognize a fraud unless you know the authentic. But the frauds are so good now that they need electronic equipment to tell them, because the people who are reduplicating them are so expert at doing it. And that surely is the case with a Christian. We should study the truth or we won't be able to recognize error. And Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." So our first commitment is to the truth of God, the word of God, and then we can recognize error as it deviates from that. However, many Christians, on the basis of this obvious truth and analogy, have made a very fallacious conclusion. Therefore, we have no obligation whatsoever to study the philosophies and the religions of this world. That does not follow. And let me tell you why it doesn't. If you went to a doctor and you said to the doctor, I have a pain. I don't know where you get pains. Maybe you get it in your epistat, near your zorch, or wherever you get pains. He said, "Doctor, I really have a pain." And the doctor looked at you and he said, "Sorry, I don't study sickness. I just study health. What would you like to know about health?" You say, "Well, doctor, I'm really hurting. I think I'm about ready to die. I don't know what it is, but what do you mean you don't study?" He said, "I don't like negative things. I just emphasize the positive. What would you like to know about health food?" Well, now, the chances are you'd find yourself a new doctor. Why? Because if he doesn't study sickness, he doesn't know how to treat it. And if we don't study error, we aren't going to know how to treat error. You should study the philosophies of this world the way you study sickness. We have to know how to treat them. And if you don't, who is the person most likely to contact a disease? The person who doesn't know how you catch it. And that's happened to many of our young people, not because they had too much philosophy, because they had too little. And they didn't understand the philosophies of this world and their subtleties and their presuppositions. And you know what happens? The people who are opposed to philosophy are the people most gullible and vulnerable to its subtle influences. Let me tell you one way it happens. It happens very often through the study of language. It's been my experience that the most troublesome people in the evangelical church today, that is the place that heresies are creeping in more subtly than any other single place in evangelical circles, is through the study of language, through the study of Hebrew and Greek. You say, "Well, now that's innocent, that's just words and meaning, and that's how you learn to exegete the scriptures." That's true, but there are subtle philosophies beneath the meanings of words and beneath the language studies that people not trained in philosophy are often vulnerable to catch the disease, because they don't recognize the disease. A man by the name of James Barr, who is definitely not a fundamentalist by any stretch of the imagination, has just written a book attacking it. nevertheless wrote a very fine book on biblical semantics in which he pointed out many of these fallacies of existential philosophy that have come through and through the language studies had led many people astray. Let me illustrate it by a former teacher of mine, a very godly man, teaches at a very fine evangelical seminary. He was then teaching at a different place where I went to school. When the whole question of the debate on the inerrancy of Scripture had come to the fore, I asked this man a question once. I said, Dr. So-and-so, do you believe that there are any contradictions in the Gospels? That is, do you believe that the Synoptic Gospels represent Christ as being crucified at one time and one day, and that the Gospel of John represents Christ as being crucified at another time and another day? His answer was yes. Now, normally, that would be considered a heresy, a contradiction. The Bible has no contradictions. God can't contradict himself. But I pressed it a little further, and I said to him, well, then, how can you, if you believe in contradictions in the Bible, sign the statement conscientiously at your school that says you believe the Bible is inerrant? Because it has violated the law of non-contradiction, that two truths can't be contradictory. You know what his answer was? I don't press the law of non-contradiction that far. Now, what that meant was this. I adopt a different philosophy of language which says that things can be contradictory and still true. 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us, and the only New Testament usage of the word antithesis, avoid antitheses, avoid contradictory statements. God can't contradict himself. God can't change. God can't lie. And this man had been taught that contradictions can be true. Now, if contradictions can be true, let me just tell you what could be true. It could be true that Jesus was the Son of God and was not the Son of God, because those are contradictory statements. It could be true that God exists and God doesn't exist. Both of those could be true. It could be true that you're saved by grace and that you're not saved by grace. If the law of non-contradiction isn't true, nothing can be true, because all truth is based on the law of non-contradiction. And this man, who knew nothing about philosophy, quote-unquote, but through his linguistic studies at the University of Chicago, had imbibed the philosophy, had caught the disease that he wasn't aware of. Beware of philosophy. And the people most likely to be duped by it are the people who don't recognize it. You see, you can't beware unless you be aware. Paul is not opposed to philosophy. He himself was an educated man. He is opposed to vain philosophy. He is opposed to deceitful philosophy. He is opposed to things based only on human reason, contrary to the principles of Christ. Let me give you a tragic example of this, and I will not tell you from whom I'm reading until the end. But here is the report of a very famous world leader. When he graduated from high school, from the gymnasium in Europe, here's what his teacher said. Religious knowledge, his knowledge of the Christian faith and morals, is fairly clear and well-grounded. He knows also, to some extent, the history of the Christian church. Here is what he wrote in his paper in high school when he was 17 years old in commenting on John 15. Therefore, union with Christ bestows inner exaltation, consolation in suffering, calm assurance, and a heart which is open to ambition, not through a desire for fame, but only because of Christ. Therefore, union with Christ bestows a joy which the Epicurean strives vainly to derive from his frivolous philosophy, or the deeper thinker from the most hidden depths of knowledge, a joy known only to the ingenuous, childlike mind which is linked with Christ and through him with God, a joy which makes his life higher and more beautiful. Written by Karl Marx. Beware of philosophy. You know what happened to Karl Marx? His father wrote him some letters. Not a few months later, and within the next year, here's what his father was saying to him. March 2nd, 1837, Heinrich Marx to Karl Marx. And yet at times I cannot rid myself of the ideas which arouse in me sad foreboding and fear when I am struck as if by lightning by the thought, is your heart in accord with your head, your talents? Has it room for earthly but gentler sentiments, which in this veil of sorrow are so essential and consoling for a man of feeling? And since that heart is obviously animated and governed by a demon, not granted to all men, is that demon heavenly or Faustian? Will you ever, and that is not the least painful doubt of my heart, will you ever be capable of truly human domestic happiness? His father was afraid that a demon had overtaken him. You know what happened to this man? He went to the great German university where we send all of our scholars from here. They went over to Europe. They went to the great German rationalistic philosophical universities. He started studying the philosophy of Hegel. And he was deceived. He was duped by philosophy. And his father said to him, only if your heart remains pure and beats in a purely human way, and no demonic spirit is capable of estranging your heart from finer feelings, only then would I find happiness that for many years past I have dreamed of finding through you. Otherwise, I would see the finest aims of my life in ruin. Now, with a father like that, with a background like that, how did a young man like Karl Marx get trapped? He got trapped because he was reared in a pious, Lutheran, Bible-believing, feeling, experiential home, and his mind was not trained in the subtleties of philosophy, and he was not able to detect false philosophy, and he committed himself to it, and by the pride of life was carried away into one of the greatest philosophies that has swept this world. Paul said, beware of Gnosticism. Beware of knowledge apart from Christ. It's wrong, and he goes on to say in this passage, it's wrong because deity is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for all the fullness of deity lives in Christ. What other fullness do you want? It's in him. And you have been given fullness in Christ. All of God's fullness is in him, and the fullness of the knowledge of Christ is in you, who is the head over every power and authority in this universe, whether it is the force or the prince or whatever power, Christ is the head. And you were also circumcised in him in the putting off of the old sinful nature. So he goes on now in the second section to say, not only is it unnecessary for you to turn to philosophy because Christ has all sufficiency, but legalism is wrong as well because reality is found in Christ. And he says in verse 11, you were circumcised in Christ in the putting off of the sinful nature. You were not circumcised with one done by the hands of men. You were circumcised with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and having been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, in this section, he begins to tell us what the secret of the spiritual life is. The secret of the spiritual life is not in keeping laws. The secret of the spiritual life is not in following Jewish ritual. The secret of the spiritual life is, as Moses was told, is as Isaiah was told, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, with a baptism that made you manifest as identified with Jesus Christ. Legalism is wrong because the reality is found in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. God made you alive with Christ when you were dead in your sins. You didn't make yourself alive. God made you alive. You were separated and God brought you back. And the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, and he forgave us all our sins. How did he do that? Having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. That's the law of God, as manifest in the Mosaic law codification, as manifest in the moral law, Romans chapter 2. But there is a law of God that stood against us and condemned us, condemned before God's law. That was all canceled by virtue of Christ. You remember in Romans chapter 7, it says, as long as a man is his wife is alive, he is under obligation of the law to be with that wife. But when the wife dies, that law has no longer any force over him. And when we died in Christ, the law that condemned us no longer had any force over us. The same point I think Paul is making here. Not only was it canceled with its regulations that stood against us and stood opposed to us, but he took it away and nailed it to the cross. Everything the Old Testament law demanded by way of righteousness was canceled at the cross and fulfilled in Christ. And I think the best commentary on this is Romans chapter 8, which says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, that's not done away, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the righteousness of the law is fulfilled, not destroyed, but the demands of the law have ceased because Christ fulfilled those demands. What were the demands of the law? One toot and you're oot. That's probably the best way to put it. Galatians puts it this way. Cursed is everyone who continues not to do all things written in the law. You remember the amount of blessing and the amount of cursing when they came into the land. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you do that, you will be cursed. Don't forget the Mosaic law was a conditional covenant. It begins in chapter 19 of Exodus. If you will obey my voice and do these things, then you will be my people. And the condition was obedience and continuance in this law. But no one can fulfill that. In our flesh, in our human nature, that is impossible. Christ fulfilled those demands, and the righteousness of God is transferred to us because he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. But it was taken away, nailed to the cross. And verse 15 says, and he made a public spectacle of them, the powers that he had disarmed, that is, the principalities and the powers. St. Anselm wrote a famous book on this in which he laid down the truth that was later put into a little couplet that went something like this. When Jesus died on the cross, the powers of evil thought they had defeated the Son of God. And they had rightly thought so because as far as he was man, he was capable of dying. But what they had not calculated correctly is that he was also God and he rose from the dead. And so it's put this way. In the cross, Satan bit upon the bait of Christ's humanity and was caught on the hook of Christ's deity. You see, he attacked Christ on the cross and Christ died on the cross, the powers of evil thinking they had put to death, but he resurrected from the death and triumphed over them while his heel was bit by the serpent. The serpent's head was finally crushed by the heel of Jesus Christ on the cross. He triumphed over them by the cross, and consequently, they are defeated foes. Just last week, I received a long-distance phone call from a woman in Florida who had just put a bullet through her head. Fortunately, was not fatal, but she said the devil had told her to do it. She claimed to be a Christian. She wanted to commit her life completely to Christ, but she was being plagued by this demon telling her to commit suicide. Now, that's really tragic for people to have that feeling and to have that belief because Satan is a defeated foe. Satan was crushed at the cross. He is defeated, and according to this passage, Jesus triumphed over him, and we'll go on to read later that he made an open public display of it, that Jesus Christ defeated Satan, and he doesn't have any claim or any power on your life or my life whatsoever by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ. Legalism is wrong. Legalism that says keep the law and you will somehow be saved is wrong because the law with all of its demands was nailed to the cross and Jesus died and destroyed the power of the cross. And therefore we read in verse 16, you do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These ceremonies are a shadow of the things that were to come. However, the reality is in Christ. Now, there's why legalism is wrong. The reality is in Jesus Christ, and legalism puts a man back under shadows. The Old Testament was a picture. Christ is the person. When my wife and I courted 187 miles apart and we sent pictures, it was the best we had at that time to remind ourselves of each other. But when we got together during the summer and on rare occasions, we didn't sit and look at the pictures. And Paul is saying here, don't go back under the pictures. The shadow, the substance is in Jesus Christ. These ceremonial prefigurations should not be a continuation as a condition for the reality of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone tell you you have to keep this festival, this new moon ceremony, or this Sabbath day. These things have been done away in Jesus Christ because he fulfilled them. Matthew 5:17 doesn't say that Christ ended the law. It says he fulfilled the law. He came not to destroy, but to bring to the full the righteousness in the law, but he brought it to full by fulfilling it. And therefore, in Christ, all that the law demanded, we have provided by grace. And where the Judaizers went wrong is insulting the cross of Christ by saying, what Christ provided, you still have to keep the law in order to attain. You don't keep the law to attain what God has already obtained by the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Gnosticism is wrong because deity fullness is in Christ, 2:8-10. Legalism is wrong because reality is in Christ, 2:11-17. Thirdly, mysticism is wrong because sovereignty is in Christ, 2:18-19. You do not let anyone disqualify you for the prize, who delights in false humility and the worship of angels. Now, he's talking here about someone judging you as though he were the self-appointed umpire of your game. And he said, don't let anyone self-appoint himself as the umpire of your game and disqualify you from the prize. What prize? Well, he's obviously talking about rewards in the Christian life. He's not talking about salvation. It's a prize. It's a reward. Don't let anyone disqualify you who delights in false humility. Now, here's how the false humility went. And I've heard some of my dear Roman Catholic friends argue the same way. The false humility went this way. God is so great and so transcendent and so unapproachable that it would be better if you and I approached him a little more gradually by getting in touch with some angels, because angels are halfway between us and God, and wouldn't it be more humble for us to just contact an angel who could contact a higher angel, who could contact Christ, who could contact God? I've heard many people reason the same way as to why they go through Mary to Christ. After all, why don't we approach his mother first, and she can get in touch with him, and then we can go to God through Christ, through Mary, or through a saint. The same kind of reasoning has not been uncommon down through the years. It is human reasoning. It is after the traditions of men. This is an ancient heresy that has been passed down since before the time of Christ due to the influence of Greek philosophy, which said there were these angelic beings, this chain of beings between man and God. This, said Paul, is false humility. It sounds good, but it is wrong. Don't let anyone disqualify you of your prize by the worship of angels. Revelation 19 and Revelation 22 forbids worshiping angels. You remember the angel that brought the revelation to John? John fell down at his feet, and the angel said, don't do it. I'm just a fellow servant. It's wrong to worship angels.
angels. Hebrews chapter 1 says all the angels worship Christ. He made them, they worship Him. It's wrong to worship angels. And yet today, people are getting into visions of dreams of angels and all sorts of things that are leading them away from Christ. Joseph Smith is perhaps one of the most tragic examples of this. I firmly believe that Joseph Smith had a revelation of an angel in 1820 in Palmyra, New York. I don't have any doubt in my mind that he had this revelation. However, there are serious doubts as to whether it was an angel of God. You see, you have not only the stories of pastors in Boise, Idaho getting revelations of angels, but you have the story of spiritual beings coming to Kubler-Ross, with which she is now engaging in sexual intercourse and encouraging it. You have good angels in the universe and bad angels, and Paul said if an angel from heaven came with another gospel, let him be accursed. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and appeared. Christ fulfilled the demands of the law and provides it by grace to us. You don't need false humility, worship of angels. You need Jesus Christ. Such person, verse 18, goes into great detail about what he has seen, his visions. I was speaking in an eastern state not too long ago, and a lady came to me after the service with her great testimony of how she had these special spiritual experiences, and I asked the pastor after about her, and he said, oh yes, she has a two-page summary of that that she gives to everyone, and I counted in it 60 personal pronouns. I, me. Be careful of false humility, of visions, people going on endlessly of what God revealed to me, and I saw, and I experienced, and I encountered. No. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way. God used to speak to the fathers through prophets, but now in these last days, he has a son kind of revelation. It's not a servant kind of revelation. It's a son kind of revelation, and it's the full and final revelation once for all in the end of the age. Now, if Christ is the fulfillment, if Christ is the fullness of God and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then what revelation can there be beyond Christ? None. And if he commissioned to his apostles, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, what was first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him, then anyone who comes to you with anything other than an apostolic revelation is a false revelation, whether his name happens to be Joseph Smith or, forgive me for being so particular, David Wilkerson. Because I do not believe that God is giving dreams or visions or revelations beyond Christ and beyond the apostolic period today, because the New Testament says that is the full and final one, and to be an apostolic witness, you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And that limits it to the first century. You see, friends, we are caught up today with the same kind of thing. It was a good start, but now you need some more. You got Christ, but now you need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You receive Christ, but now you need this special ecstatic experience. You receive Christ, but have you seen any angels recently? We don't need any angels. Everything, the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. And if you do, notice what verse 19 says. If you engage in this, you're not going ahead in your Christian life. You're going behind because it says his spiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions, and he has lost connection with the head, the one from whom the whole body grows as God causes it to grow. Anyone who goes to this kind of experience or visions or dreams or angels has cut himself off from the nourishing flow of energy of God that comes from the head, Jesus Christ. That is, we are either identifying with the old man, and the old man is in the flesh and in Adam, or we are identifying with the new man who is in Christ. And if you identify with the old man, you've cut yourself off from your head, Jesus Christ, who supplies what you need for the Christian life. And then, no spiritual power is possible in your life because you can't do it by your own self-will, verse 23 tells us, will worship. It does not come of the will of man, as salvation didn't, John 1:13. Man's will doesn't initiate salvation, God initiates it. And man's will doesn't initiate sanctification, God initiates it. Now, it may come by receiving that, by identifying and by abiding, but we do not initiate it. Notice he says in verse 19, God causes it. How? Supported and helped together by its ligaments and sinews. Reality is in Jesus Christ. Mysticism is wrong because sovereignty is in Christ. He's the head. Tap into him. Legalism is wrong because reality is in Christ. That's just a shadow, putting yourself under laws. Gnosticism is wrong because all fullness is in Christ. And finally, asceticism is wrong because your identity is in Jesus Christ. 2:20, he says, why do you submit to its rules? Such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as though you still belong to it. I take it to the world, to these worldly fundamental rules. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, to these elementary ritualistic principles, do this and you will attain favor with God. These rules are all destined to perish with the use, because they are based on human commandments and teaching. This makes it very obvious he's not talking about the righteousness of the law being passed away. These are human commands and human teaching, and they'll perish with the humans who commanded them. Every legalistic rule is a rule made by man, not a rule made by God. God is not a legalist. God is not a cosmic sadist who wants to make people feel unhappy when they feel happy. You see, God is interested in blessing us. Do these and thou shalt live. Such regulations, verse 23 says, have an appearance of wisdom, but they aren't really wisdom. These rules are all destined to perish and have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, a very unique word that means self-willed, self-made religion, would-be religion. A would-be religion is the kind of religion that says, I can do it on my own. I don't need to tap into the head. If I have these rules, I keep these rules, I will be better. One of the rules that legalistically held me back from being a witness for Jesus Christ, I had to get rid of in my life a number of years ago. I wondered why people weren't coming to my home, why I couldn't have a non-Christian there over 15, 20 minutes. Well, I discovered that I didn't have any ashtrays. And when you don't have any ashtrays, that says, don't smoke in my house, you're not welcome over 15 minutes to a smoker. That's what it says. Regardless of what you intend to convey, that's what it says. When we bought some ashtrays, the best missionary implement we've ever bought in our entire marriage, we suddenly had a lot of people who were welcome to be there, and had a Bible study of almost all smokers together who were non-Christians, and in a short time they had committed their life to Jesus Christ. When I got rid of the legalistic taboo, thou shalt not have ashtrays. You see, there are a lot of legalistic taboos we have in our life, and I won't go down the list of them. And these legalistic taboos are really keeping us from the fullness of the life of Jesus Christ flowing through us. Now, I'm not suggesting that people who abuse their body by perpetual smoking are not also sinning. I believe they are, and I believe they need victory over that, and that is possible through Jesus Christ. But the way to that victory isn't to say, thou shalt not smoke. A number of years ago, about 1966 or 7, I wrote an article for Christianity Today entitled, Let's Get Rid of Unbiblical Rules for Church Membership. And the theme of the article was, we should be just as concerned about extra-biblical rules that keep people from the church as we are about extra-biblical rules that get people into the church. That is, we don't want unsaved people in a saved body. That's wrong. But neither do we want to keep saved people from a saved body by rules that aren't in the Bible, such as don't smoke, drink, or chew, or associate with those that do. Now, as a result of the article, a dear lady in Philpott, Kentucky, would you believe, wrote in the next issue of CT, and she said, now if Professor Geisler would like to dance and waltz all of the harlots into the kingdom, he can, but the church is for the qualified. I thought that one negative critique was worth at least two or three positive responses to the article. I wasn't trying to dance and waltz the harlots into the kingdom. I was trying to say this, that the church is not an institution of the pure, it's an institution of purification. If you have to already be perfect before you get in, what do you need to get in for? Besides that, none of us are perfect. That's what Colossians is about. So we'll get mature or perfect in Christ. And here's how you do it. Verse 23. Here's, first of all, how you don't do it. Such regulations have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, self-will, their false humility, with their harsh treatment of the body. That won't do it because they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Does it help to you if you have a problem with a certain kind of food? Maybe you like chocolate, or maybe you pecans, or maybe you like almonds, as you say here in the West, and we say almonds. Maybe you like these. Does it help to say, thou shalt not eat chocolate? No, that makes you more hungry for chocolate. That's never helped anyone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Does that help anyone not commit adultery? Not in and of itself. You see, the law is a schoolmaster. The law was intended to show us that we can't do it on our own, not to enable us to do it on our own. For instance, you take a plumb line and you hold it up to a building, you see the building is crooked. The plumb line is only to tell you how crooked the building is. You don't tie the plumb line around the building to straighten it up, because plumb lines weren't intended to straighten buildings, just to show how crooked they are. Or you get up in the morning, you look in a mirror, you say, ugh. Well, mirrors were intended to show you how you look in the morning, but you don't take the mirror and wash your face with it, because they weren't intended to correct the situation, just to reveal it. And the law of God is intended to reveal man's sinfulness, reveal God's righteousness, but the command to keep it will never do it. How do you keep it? You keep it by recognizing your true identity is in Jesus Christ, because in Christ you're dead to the law. He died, you identified with him in your baptism, the spiritual circumcision, and you are now dead in Christ and alive by virtue of his resurrection. Father, help us to realize that we are dead to the law and alive to Jesus Christ, dead to don't do evil and alive to do good, dead to the regulations of this world and alive to the reality of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.